Bibles to John chapter 18. We'll be there in just a moment. John chapter 18. Carol and I have 12 grandkids, and the third from the youngest of them is a young fellow named Trayton. Trayton comes over quite often to the house, and when he comes over, there's some things we've got to do every time, unless it's just pouring down rain or something like this. Our riding lawnmower has become the item of late, and we've got to ride the lawnmower. We get on there and start it up, and we go around and around the yard. We go around the block. We live on a circle, so we can go down there. But on the circle, if it crosses part of the highway or goes along the edge of the highway, there is the Wooden Spoon Restaurant. Many of you are familiar with that, know how good the food is there and everything. Well, Trayton and I never make it inside. You know the family swing they've got out front? We always have to go, and we have to swing on the family swing. So we're driving by there, and we stop, and we go in and sit down in that swing, and we can just swing back and forth, and he'll say, "Bigger, Grandpa, bigger," you know, and we push back further and do this and just have a grand old time. Well, the other day, the lawnmower didn't have gas for the lawnmower, so we went out in the backyard and got in the little swing that we have in the backyard. It's mounted on angle iron kind of frame and everything, and we were swinging in that, and he said, "Bigger, Grandpa, bigger." Grandpa didn't think too well that day for some reason. I pushed real back real big on that. The front legs came off the ground. The whole swing went backwards. We wound up just sitting on the ground, both of us. Carol and Michelle, which is the mother of Trayton, were sitting on the back porch. They were laughing at us, and Trayton saw them, and we got ourselves together and picked the swing back up. He was a lot of help in that. He's 3 years old, a little over three now. But we got everything picked up, and he said, "Grandpa, I've got to go for a minute." And I said, "Do you need me to come with you?" He said, "No, I'll go by myself." He talks quite a bit. So he walks up to the porch, puts his hands on his hips, and looks my wife straight in the eye and says, "Grandma, I saw you laughing. You can't laugh if this happens again, you know." And he came back down there to me, and I was sitting in the swing. I said, "Did you do all right?" And he said, "Yeah, but I think they're laughing at me again." And I just, the unexpected is what life is made of. I know that. And we've had quite an unexpected week, haven't we? Maybe some people didn't expect the events that took place this week. At the congregation this morning, in our Bible class, we talked about the events of last week, the Supreme Court rulings and various things like this. We've been working toward this in some lessons anyway. But the thought occurs to me that if we were surprised by the Supreme Court ruling on marriage, on the homosexual relationship to marriage, if we were surprised by that, we just must have had our heads in the sand. We just must not have been watching, because you and I know that this nation has been stepping the wrong way for quite some time. And I'm not going to make a big debate about this, but we have called ourselves a Christian nation. And I want you to understand that the use of that word to describe our nation is not a biblical statement. It can't be. Now, that's the only reason I say that is because in Acts chapter 11, it was the disciples that were called Christians. Now, we can say Christian in the sense of an adjective of describing something. I understand that, and I recognize that use. But you and I know good and well that this is not a nation of disciples. We don't have several million disciples that make up this nation. Why would we be surprised if non-Christians act like non-Christians? Why would we be surprised if people that don't understand what God has to say would act like they don't understand what God has to say? I want you to bear with me for just a few moments as I reinforce a few things that we need to remember. I was talking to a brother in Christ just a couple of days ago, and he spoke about the fear that he had for our nation and for the various involvements that our nation has chosen with sin. In talking about that, he expressed to me that he was very uncomfortable in this country. Perhaps we have in the past made a mistake as Christians, and I repent of this myself. I have at times in the past, and I don't know, I would really have to do some analyzing to figure out just how this works in my head and my heart. But at times in the past, I've placed more faith in the protection we have of our Constitution in order to be free to worship than I have in the God who I worship. And I want you to understand, and I want whoever hears this to understand, that I have no choice but to place my trust in the God who is over all. It is not this nation that gives us rights. The nation does grant some things not to be prosecutable under our laws. That's what the Supreme Court accomplished, right? Certain things are now not able to be prosecuted by a prosecutor in a court of law. So what we have is the same thing we had a week ago, 2 weeks ago, 10 years ago, 100 years ago. As Christians, we have the same thing. We have the same rule in our life that has been there all along. John chapter 18 records a conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Like I said, I want to reinforce just a couple of things for us here so that we hold on to the right things. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate has been put on the spot by the Jews about Jesus. And in this being put on the spot, Pilate is doing everything he can to try to shift this thing around and maybe get his hands out of it. He has sent Jesus to Herod because he heard that Herod was in town and Jesus was of his jurisdiction. And lo and behold, Jesus went there, didn't speak to Herod at all. Herod sends Jesus back, clothed in that purple robe of ridicule. All these things go on. The events of this day were very hard. In fact, the writer of Acts, Luke, records for us that at this point, or at some point in the deliberations, Pilate had determined to release Jesus. And we see reflections of this in the statements that he made. But in this particular conversation, Pilate is trying to figure out just what's going on because he doesn't want to get hung for something. That's really what it comes down to. And Pilate is a politician. He's a worker for the Roman government. And what he wants is to be able to nail this thing down, get it out of his way, so that he doesn't have this headache to deal with. Well, here's the conversation. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate enters again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" That must have rubbed Pilate the wrong way, because in verse 35, Pilate answers, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Now, the event goes on. We understand. But I want you to understand something about Jesus. And I just want to kind of make a little checklist here. He was born to be king. Is that right? That's right. Yeah. He was born to be king. He was offered a kingdom once before, by the way. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would merely fall down and worship him, but Jesus chose the path to the cross and the kingdom instead of the path of worshiping Satan and the kingdom. Jesus was born, though, to be king. Is Jesus king today? Is the same one residing in the spot of king that Jesus is residing in as a week ago? Did the Supreme Court overrule Jesus? Did our Supreme Court take Jesus and push him out of the way and say, "We are in charge now," and Jesus is thrown out of office? You know the answer, don't you? This is not a hard test. This is the easy part. No matter what our laws say, Jesus is king. No matter what Pilate said, no matter what our Constitution says, it is Jesus that is king. It is Jesus that reigns over us. And we must understand that. There are a couple of pictures in the book of Revelation we need to do a quick check on too. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 4 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we have come to a point where John, in the vision that Jesus is giving to him that day, on the Lord's Day, so long ago, he is giving to John a vision. He has already talked about the congregations. He's talked about the attitude, the heart, the works, the need for repentance among those congregations. And now, apparently, a vista of heaven opens up for John to see. And John looks, and we can read the words of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and listen to what John saw. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, that would be Jesus, by the way, from chapter 1, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." After these things, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. Now let me ask you a question. John was living under the Roman government, right? He was living under a government that had a Caesar and a Senate and various parts of the government like that. Caesar was the quote-unquote Lord of Rome in that sense. If John was living under that and saw this throne, does that mean that while Caesar was king here, God was king overall? Now again, put yourself in the place of John. What is he seeing? He's seeing a throne room, and he sees one sitting on the throne. Now as the story progresses, praise is offered to the one on the throne as the Creator, the Almighty, the Great One. This is not the end of the picture. We're going to see that in just a moment. But I want you to ask you a question again. Here's our checklist. We already asked, is Jesus King? And I think we have to check, yes, Jesus is King. Is God still on the throne? Check. He's still on the throne. No matter what the Supreme Court has ruled, no matter what our judiciary system says otherwise, no matter what Congress or Senate says, no matter what the President says, no matter what the public opinion registers, and boy, that's the one that gets it, isn't it? They take a poll and find out from a representative sample of our citizenry, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? No matter what the poll says, no matter what laws are made, I would dare say, though I cannot see it with my eyes as John saw, I dare say that the one sitting on the throne hasn't been pushed off. I doubt that he has been knocked down and taken off that throne by the events that we see around us. Now, our God sitting on the throne is a wonderful picture, but it's a disconnected picture for us if we don't have a way to reach Him. Nobody could come near this throne. Around the throne, the creatures, the 24 thrones that were around it, the crystal sea, and the praise going on all the time. So you know what God did? And this is another part of our checklist. He did what chapter 5 of Revelation reflects. Look down at chapter 5, verse 6 for just a moment. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Who do you think that is? The lamb standing as if slain? Pretty obvious, isn't it? The original word that's used there for the word slain is a word that's used to describe what happens to sacrifices in the temple. It's the same word used. Slaughtered is what it would be. Sacrifice. So here is this lamb. He's told the lion, the tribe of Judah, has overcome to open the seals. But he turns around and he sees this lamb. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the lamb? We said Jesus. What does the Lamb provide? The Lamb provides a connection between the God on the throne in verse chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and the people down here on the earth. What Jesus has accomplished. is to build a bridge between that throne and us. Because we are of sin. We have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many times have you heard preachers quote that? And what we have here, think about it, is a picture of God on the throne, but not a God disconnected from us, a God who has reached down to us. Now the question right now is, did the rulings that took place this week, did the various things that have happened and been said in the public forum on Facebook, boy, if you haven't looked at Facebook, it's going nuts with all this stuff. And the internet is filled with stories about how love has finally conquered. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. What we've got here is a connection. Did the connection change? Would you imagine that all of a sudden now, if somebody responded to the gospel this evening and they wanted to be buried with Christ in baptism, heaven would have to say, no, we can't do that. The Supreme Court has made a ruling that God doesn't agree with. So everything's off. Forgiveness is gone. Redemption didn't take place. Would you imagine that that's how things are? Let's do this checklist thing again. We've got Jesus talking to Pilate, and we determine that Jesus was born to be king, and he indeed is king. Check. We determine that the Almighty sitting on the throne is still there. Check. What about our access to God on the throne? It's still there. Check. The things that we need to depend on are still there. Have we been guilty of depending on our country for our freedom in place of our God? I understand the price that's been paid for freedom in this country. In 1944, about a month after D-Day, I lost an uncle. Never knew him. Won't see him until I get to heaven. Dad's brother died just east of the beaches at Normandy. There are prices paid of a mental state. There are soldiers that struggle with PTSD. Limbs gone. Various things. I understand the valor. But you've got to understand something too. It was Jesus that said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You want to be free from worry about the things that are around you? You want to be free from worry about the things that people can do? All that the world can do is take our life. If it got to that point, I don't know that it will. I'm not a prophet nor son of the prophet, just like Amos said. What if it does get to the point that we are asked the same question our brothers and sisters in the first century were asked? They were asked essentially, is Jesus worth dying for? Some of them answered in the positive and gave their lives. Talk to Stephen. Talk to Antipas here in the book of Revelation. And thousands of our brothers and sisters that gave their lives. Some of the early Christians answered, no, Jesus is not worth dying for. You've got books like Galatians that talk about how the gospel is abandoned so that people go back to where they were. What is he worth? What is he worth to you? What is he worth in the end picture of your life? When we consider the events that take place around us and all the things that go on, are we really so surprised? Are we really saying, how could this happen? This just came out of the blue. One brother in Christ was talking to me, said, I just didn't see this coming. You know, I got to accept what a guy says. But you got to understand too, that if you're looking, you see. But there's something very important about what we see. And I want to share with you something that Jesus did that is the pattern for you and I. If you listen to our radio program on a regular basis, you heard me talk about this a few weeks ago, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you need to be looking at it. The preacher doesn't give you faith by his words. You need to look at the book, okay? Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, a typical day in the life of Jesus is described in the words of verse 35. Jesus was going about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Can you imagine what Jesus' day must have been like every day? I mean, the guy didn't get a day off. He goes to the mountain to rest. Peter and the companions come to him and say, "The people are wanting to see you. We've got to get going." He can't get a moment's rest. Verse 35 probably describes most days with Jesus. In the middle of most days like that, however, Jesus taught us a lesson. I want you to look at verse 36 through 38. And I want you to think about the condition of our nation today. And I want you to think about the events that are taking place and the hatred that's being espoused towards some who are of faith. Listen to these verses. "Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send forth workers into his harvest.'" When Jesus looked at those crowds, do you think that he saw the same thing we saw? If we look at a crowd of people, generally we look at, "Oh, look how that one's dressed," or "Look at this one," and listen to how they're talking and various things like this. Do we need to retrain ourselves how to see people? Do we need to retrain ourselves so that we see people in their need as opposed to people in their unacceptable condition? And I don't say that with any hatred or anything. My brothers and sisters in Christ, in general terms, are very good at seeing that people need the gospel. What Jesus told us to do, however, was a two-stage thing. And I want you to think about it this way. What he said was, number one, we need to beseech the Lord of harvest. We need to pray. We need to ask God's intervention. We need to seek for God to do with this evil something good, like Romans chapter 8 says. We've always said that because that's what the book says. God can work all things together for good to those who love Him. That's not a promise to those outside of Christ. It's a promise to those in Christ. That's what Romans 8 says. Aside from saying beseech the Lord of harvest, he says to send forth reapers. Now, if God's going to send us forth, how would he do it? Would he come down and knock on the back of the head and say, "It's your turn, go"? No, actually, I think what he would probably do is say something like this. "Well, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. The one that believes and is baptized will be saved." He might say, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He's already said that. What have we done with it? What have we done with these opportunities that God gives us? Now, all of us could kick ourselves for opportunities that we missed, right? I can think of specific individuals that I didn't take advantage of the opportunity at the time, and it never presented itself to me again. I prayed for forgiveness for the times that I failed God in that way. So it's not a question of have we missed opportunities. It's a question of when we beseech the Lord of harvest, are we willing to be the ones He sends out for the harvest? Are we looking at people that are on the other side of this particular question? And that is those that are homosexuals, gays, lesbians, whatever word you choose to use to describe. Are we looking at them as the enemy or the field? There is a field white and a harvest. Is it possible to reap a harvest in that field? Well, let's let God answer that again. The only way that I can be comfortable with answers to questions that people ask is if I can go here and say this is what he says. So one last scripture I want you to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you probably already know this one. But I want you to see it, and I want you to think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the middle of this letter of Corinthians, where the church is filled with so many struggles and so many problems, and so much like the church today, Satan is attacking hard on the church today to destroy everything he can that has to do with faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul tears apart the structure of the church at Corinth to reveal who they are. Listen to it. Do you not know, 6, 9 through 11, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a pretty heavy list. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Listen to those words. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Do you hear what Paul just said? If you wondered why the church at Corinth had so many questions about God, it's because they were so far from God before they came to Him. Verse 9 and 10 describe the church at Corinth. Such were some of you. Now, not everybody there. Not everybody there was in the septic tank of sin, if you want to call it that. But what we have is a cross-section of what people are. You know, it's not just homosexuality that's a sin. There's all kinds of sin that a person can get involved in. When a person commits a sin, they're just as lost as they'll ever be. You don't get more lost. The only one that has a state, by the way, that's worse than the first is a Christian who accepts Christ and then turns away from Him. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2. The last state has become worse than the first. The first would have been being lost. The last state is being lost again. But let's understand something here. If this is not a field whitened to harvest, what is it that's around us? What if people don't listen? That's their choice. What if people ridicule us for saying that people can change, that homosexuality doesn't have to be the way that your life is from now on? Jesus can change that. What if they make fun of us? What if they call us idiots because we don't listen to science? Lord God, science. Forgive me for saying it that way, but that's how a lot of people look at it. Whatever science says, that has to be the way because they only talk in facts. Like God doesn't talk in facts. I always get tickled when I hear that. Almost as funny as when people say, well, don't quote an old book to tell me what to do. Well, Jesus did the same thing. He quoted an old book to tell people what to do. Do you understand that what God perhaps has given us is two things? Number one, a wake-up call. We have insulated ourselves sometimes from the underside of the world. Now, sometimes we're involved in teaching and it gets hard and we wear out. Now, I can understand that. But He's given us a wake-up call and He's also given us an opportunity. In this, there is going to be an opportunity. I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. I don't know how it's going to play out that all this comes together and God is going to be glorified in the end of it. But I'll guarantee you that God will be glorified. This is not a sign of the end of the world. This is a sign of reaping what is sown. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that even Jesus doesn't know when the end is. So don't you go around telling people. And don't accept that people are saying that it's the end of the world coming. This is a sign of the apocalypse coming. Let me tell you, the only thing we can say about the end of the world is what Paul said in the book of Romans. And that is that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And it is closer. It's closer now than it was 2,000 years ago, if you look at it from our point of view. But with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Time means nothing to Him. Are you ready to be used by God? That's not where you expected this lesson to end, probably, but I want you to understand something. God is giving us an opportunity, and the opportunity that we have is to speak for Him. Maybe it'll be like Stephen. We'll speak and people will throw rocks at us. I know stories are told about old-time preachers getting dynamite under the pulpit and all kinds of things like that. You never know. Don't see any here. So we're all right right now. But I want you to understand, God is giving us opportunity. We need to use it. Tonight, if you have failed to take advantage of the opportunities that God has provided, if you've looked at this as a reason to be downcast and downtrodden, then I urge you not to look at it that way. Because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's what Paul said, and he ought to know. Speaking by the Spirit, we will win because we're on the team that's already won the war. Christ is the one that stands by us. We walk with Him. Tonight, if you have faith to do what God wants you to do, it's time to do what God wants you to do. If you're outside of Christ, the very simple entrance into Christ is in believing that Jesus is Messiah, repenting of your sins, confessing that belief, that name of Jesus, and being buried with Him, united with Him in baptism. Paul says it in Galatians 3, is being clothed with Christ. I like that because that means that whenever God looks at me, He sees the clothes I got on, and that's Christ. I like that. If you're a Christian, you've let go of the way. You need to get back hold of it. Repent of your sin, of letting go, and come back. If we can help you tonight, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?